Father, we know that your desire is that your Son be exalted, because that's when and how you're glorified the most. And you desire glory. You will not share your glory with anyone. We don't desire to do that this morning. We desire not to take glory, but to give you glory by exalting your Son. And we pray that your Spirit will be active to do his task of glorifying your Son. In whose name we pray. Amen. I'd like you to turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1, toward the end of the chapter. Ephesians 1, we're just going to do what I don't encourage you to do. Just jump right in the middle of a sentence and start studying. Ephesians is in the New Testament, after Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, a little ways after that. In Ephesians 1, Paul is concerned with God's glory. In Ephesians 1, verses 15 and following, he explains to the church how he's prayed for them. And he prays that having, verse 18, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might. And this is where I want to pick up. That he worked, in verse 20, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he has put all things under his feet, and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And I thought a lot about this sermon after coming back from vacation. You know, what am I going to preach? I could go back into Hebrews, which is certainly where we're going to go. I could tell you these are some things that Jesus has been teaching me on vacation, and he's taught me a lot, and other things. But I feel convinced that God has really shown me my job is to exalt Jesus, because that is what feeds the sheep. Jesus is the shepherd of the sheep. He is the one who speaks, and the sheep hear and follow. He is the one who feeds the sheep, and the sheep are fed by the word, and most specifically, the sheep are fed, and their souls are edified, their souls are built up as he is exalted, as they're reminded of who he is. So that's what we're going to do this morning. We're just going to learn about Jesus. And I want us to learn about Jesus because it's important for us to understand that God wants us to learn about Jesus. See, God is glorified most when Jesus is the focus, when Jesus is exalted, when people look at Jesus and understand who he is and what he's done. We see this, for instance, in Philippians chapter 2, which says, therefore God has highly exalted him, God himself, God the Father has highly exalted him, and given him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Because we can learn a lot about God, and God is glorified when we look at creation, when we look at what he does in the world, we look at how he sustains everything. But God is glorified most when we look at Jesus. So let's look at Jesus this morning. I want us to see a few ways that God the Father has sought to glorify his Son, or has glorified his Son. And my prayer is not that you would just read along. My prayer is that the Spirit would be active upon our souls and my soul and yours to build us up as we learn about Jesus. So four ways that the Father has glorified the Son or exalted the Son. First is he exalted him by raising him from the dead. Verse 20. It says that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. We know that Jesus died. I think most of us here should be convinced of that. We know that Jesus is alive. He was resurrected. What most of us skip over is the fact that he didn't raise himself from the dead. He was raised by the Father. God raised him from the dead. This is the testimony of Scripture. In fact, in Acts, nine times in the book of Acts, we hear stuff like this. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. In Romans, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. Galatians, Paul says, calls himself an apostle, saying he's not an apostle not called from man nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. This is important. There are many reasons Jesus' resurrection is important. It's hard to pin down one and say this is the most important, though you could do that. But it's important because it means that what was true before Jesus' death is true after his death. Namely, what God said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." God was pleased with the Son before he died, and he's pleased with him when he died and raised him from the dead, demonstrating that. It means everything he taught was true. It means his work that he accomplished was satisfactory, it was finished, it was enough. It means that Jesus was perfect and complete in everything. Every miracle he had performed was in perfect agreement with the Father. God the Father is pleased with the Son and raised him from the dead. Even though men, as we read in Isaiah, even though men despised him, rejected him, saw his death as being smitten by God, as being shunned, God saw it another way. God raised him from the dead in part to demonstrate that. So God the Father exalted Jesus by raising him from the dead. Another thing the Father did in verse 20 is that the Father raised his Son and seated him at his right hand. Verse 20 says that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age but also in the one to come. So the Father raised Jesus from the dead, raised the Son from the dead, seated him at his right hand. My seated gives there's a strong sense of fulfillment, of accomplishment, of something being done, nothing else to be done, that he was seated. But there's more than that. He says he was seated at the right hand, at his right hand, in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named. He is seated at his right hand. The right hand signifies not only significance, but also power. It signifies a position of favor. It indicates victory. It signifies power. He is far above all authority. And this gives us a comprehensive picture of Jesus. Jesus is reigning from the Father's right hand. He's reigning over every conceivable power. If you flip over to Ephesians chapter 6, Paul gives us a little insight into this. Ephesians 6 verse 12 says, "We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places." So Paul paints a picture of something that we can't see. And what he tells us about is, he tells us is that there are rulers, there are authorities, there are cosmic powers over the present darkness. There are spiritual forces of evil that we can't see. And Paul tells us in Ephesians 1 that Jesus is over them. Jesus is reigning over every spiritual force. Psalm chapter 2 tells us that Jesus is reigning over the nations. Psalm 2 says, "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." Now this is coming from the nations, from the peoples, from the kings, from the rulers, from the governors, from the kings, from the presidents. "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast their cords from us." But verse 4 tells us that he who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill." Meaning that the Son, the King, the Anointed One, reigns over the nations. So he reigns over every spiritual force, whatever that may look like or be. He reigns over every earthly power. He reigns over every soul. He reigns over every dust, speck of dust in the universe. There is absolutely nothing in the created order, nothing that can stand to Christ and say, "You're not over me." Jesus reigns over everything. In fact, someone has famously said, "There is not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not say, 'Mine.'" Jesus owns it all. Jesus made it all. It's Jesus. When we see Jesus in the scriptures after the resurrection, he is not portrayed as a mere occupant of heaven like the angels or the elders or the creatures we see in Revelation. He's not just someone there, a nameless face in the crowd. He is a reigning monarch. He is a reigning king. He is seated upon the throne. So it's important for us to see that Jesus is been raised from the dead. The Father exalted Jesus by raising him from the dead. And the Father further exalted him by seating him at his right hand. Which, by the way, the length of this reign is given to us in verse 21. He says he's over, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. Not sure exactly what that means, but it signifies a time significance. And I think what he's saying is that Jesus will always and forever be king, the only king. There is no king. There is none who can say no to him. Jesus is king. Which leads us to verse 22. And we see another way that the Father has exalted Jesus. He's put all things under his Son's feet. Verse 22. "And he put all things under his feet." The Greek word for put under feet, I think, is one word. It means to arrange under. It's the idea of, it's used, I think, in classical Greek to picture the arranging of troops in order, military fashion, the command of a leader. That's what it's saying. Everything was subjected to Jesus. Everything is under Jesus. He gives us a picture of sometimes what you see in Hebrews and also in Psalm 110 of his enemies being under his feet. It's a footstool kind of thing. You know what a footstool is? Footstool is where you put your feet up and rest, and the footstool serves you, serves that purpose. And here, Paul says that Jesus has all things under his feet. So we see that, as I alluded to before, Jesus is not just a figurehead in heaven like the Queen of England. He is a king who exercises power over everything. Everything is under his dominion. Everything is under his sovereign rule. Everything is under his feet. Jesus possesses unmatched authority. And I think anyone should be able to see this, at least what the gospel writers are trying to teach us in Scripture, as you read through any of the Gospels. And it'd be a good exercise to read back through the Gospels and just step back and allow yourself to really think through what Jesus is doing, what the writers tell us that Jesus is doing. Because so many times we read things like the multiplying of the loaves and fishes, or the calming of the storm, or the casting out of a demon, we become numb to that. And I understand that. I do too. But the reality is, it is telling us a truth. There is really someone who reigns so much over nature that he can speak to the wind and say, stop. And it has to do what he says. There is really someone who says to a demon, out. And it has no choice. There's no choice. There's no choice in the matter. There's really someone who can say to a fever, out. You're done. You're gone. And it leaves. There's really someone who can take a few loaves of bread and fish and make more. There's really someone who can say to a blind man, or touch a blind man, or put mud on a blind man's eye, and the one who previously didn't possess the ability to see can now see. And this is Jesus. This is Jesus. He has all things under his feet. He has authority in his teaching. He also has authority over diseases like leprosy and paralysis and fevers. And he has authority over the spiritual forces, over demons and sicknesses, and over nature, over the wind and sea. His authority to forgive sins. His authority to raise people from the dead. This is Jesus. There is no one like him. This is the one in which you trust. This is the one in which you should trust. Jesus. He is not someone who stands politely knocking at the door saying, please let me in. He is Jesus. He is the reigning King of heaven whom no one can overthrow. He is not just someone who walks around. He is not someone who walks around in a long white robe looking like someone who just came out of the desert. He is Jesus, the Son of God, who is in complete power, complete rule over everything. This is the object of your faith. This is the one in whom you trust. This is the one who is the head of the church. This is the one who is the shepherd of the sheep. This is the Son of God. This is Jesus. Then there's one more thing here in Ephesians we can see. He says in verse 23 that, verse 22, and he put all things under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Now this is a complicated phrase, and there are several interpretive challenges to it. We're not going to even begin to get into all that. I just want to make a few points from this. And we'll leave it at that. And I trust that these points are faithful to the text. I think what he's saying here is that the Father has exalted the Son. The Father has placed the Son in a special relationship with his people. They are his body. It at least says that. They are his body. He is the head. They are his body. That is a relationship that is defined in Scripture. So Jesus is the head, and we are to him like the body. We're related to him as a body to the head. Other parts of Scripture define the relationship as saying a bride to the groom. And there's several implications from this. One of which is that Christ's power is exercised toward us for our good. He is not against us. He is for us. If God is for us, who can be against us? This is why we can say, or we can read in Scripture, that all things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to His purpose. God is for us. He has given to us Jesus, who rules not only as our head, but over all things. But there's a special relationship that exists between Jesus and the church. And He is everything that happens to the church, to Christians, has been sifted through the hand of the Father. So God is Jesus is exercising His power toward the church. There's love, there's grace, there's mercy, there's forgiveness. God has given us Christ in special relationship that no one else has. The world doesn't have the unique relationship to Jesus that the church has. So this is what God has done to exalt His Son. He's raised Him from the dead. He's seated at His right hand. He's put everything under His feet. He's given Him special relationship to this to the church. And this is Jesus who is His Son. Hebrews tells us. In fact, we can flip there for a second. Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews 1 tells us that the one who has been exalted at the right hand of the Father and raised from the dead and having all things put under His feet is the Son of God. Verse 2. Chapter 1, verse 2. And the one whom He has by whom He has appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He has created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature. He upholds the universe by the word of His power. After making purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name He has inherited is more excellent than theirs. So this Jesus, the one that we read of in Hebrews, the one we read about in the Gospels, and the one that's explained in the rest of the New Testament and the Old Testament, this Jesus who Paul says is seated at the right hand of the Father, reigning over all, is the should be the object of our faith. So, just let me ask, what is the object of your faith? I'm talking to unbelievers, certainly, but I'm also talking to the church. I'm talking to us. Who is the object of your faith? Is it, what is the object of your faith? What do you trust in? What do you hope in? Is it me? Is it leadership in the church? I hope not. Is it a structure of church? Is it a system, a program? I hope not. Scripture tells us very clearly that the object of our faith should be Jesus. He is the one who reigns over all. He is the one who is in control of all. He is the one who is in to go from a heavenly scene in Ephesians 1 all the way down to a scene on the Sea of Galilee. He is the one who was asleep in the boat and awoke and said, "Peace, be still." And then He turned to His disciples and said, "Why were you afraid? Have you still no faith?" And that's what Jesus says to us. That's what He says to me. That's what He says to us. Do you trust Me? Have you still no faith? Do you trust Me? Let's pray. Father, we are thankful for Jesus. Thankful for Jesus because He is the perfect man. He is the perfect man that we could not be. He perfectly obeyed the law. He was faithful to the end. He endured suffering. He took our sins upon Himself. He is Your Son who reigns on high. Our prayer this morning is that You would strengthen our very souls as Your church to trust in Jesus. Amen.